Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. We are located at the corner of Highway 2449 and Highway 156 in Ponder, Texas. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church, contact us at www.fbcponder.org. And now, today's message.
In his book, Life as Worship, When Reverence Defines Reality, pastor author John Kitchen suggests that there are many people in our world, and I would add to it, probably all of us at different times in our lives, look at the details of their life, the data of their life, the circumstances of their life, if you will, what you might call their reality. And from that, they determine whether or not God is worthy of their reverence, worthy of their giving and honor. In other words, if everything's going well in their life, if everything is going in the world generally pretty well, then they honor God, they worship God, they thank God, they reverence Him. But if not, if the circumstances of their life are not all that great right now, it looks like somehow God is failing them, or something's not going exactly right in the world, then they don't see God as worthy of their reverence. And in the book, John Kitchen makes this statement. He says, such people are letting their view of reality define their reverence of God. God intends just the reverse, that our reverence define reality. In other words, that our reverence for God becomes the lens through which we look at all of life. The wisdom writer behind Proverbs chapter 3 that we've been looking at on these Sunday mornings would agree. To let our reverence for God define our reality. That this would become our worldview. That's what it means to live wisely. To let reverence define our reality. That's what it means to live wisely and therefore to live well. We come today as we work our way through Proverbs chapter 3 to verses 7 and 8. You follow along. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. So we've been saying all through this series that God has designed life that we might live it well, abundant life, prosperous life, not speaking just financially, but in every regard. And we've been seeing how God has said that to live well, you must live wisely. Now, in verse 8, here, Solomon tells us what he means in this sense, how he describes here what it means to live well. And he uses the word, he describes it as health. He says, it will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And the idea of health, throughout the book of Proverbs, it refers to the idea of total prosperity. Not just literally physical, like we might think of in terms of health, but it means all of your being. Total well-being that comes as a result of living wisely. It refers to our body and to our bones. And in the book of Proverbs, that stands for our entire person. The physical, but also the inward, if you will. That living wisely brings well-being to the very depths of our being, to our body, yes, and to our spirit, to that which is tangible in our life and that which is intangible. Now, I know that there are exceptions. There are wise people who have tremendous health problems. Remember the book of Proverbs. It's not a book of hard and fast promises to which there are no exceptions. They are general observations of life, generally how life works. And God's word says that a life lived according to the wisdom of God generally leads to health in every regard, physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally. You live well when you live wisely. That's verse 7 we want to focus on that tells us how, in this instance, we live wisely. We're adding to what it means to live wisely. And what does verse 7 say? Well, it says a key is to what? Revere the Lord. Revere the Lord. Verse 7, look, he says, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. The Word of God says that is the very foundation of what it means to live wisely. Back in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge. If you want to live wisely, it begins with fearing the Lord. It's the foundation of living wisely. And the Bible says it's the very foundation of living well. The psalmist said in Psalm 34:9, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. So what we're talking about today is a very foundational principle of what it means to walk with God and to enjoy life as God designed it. You fear the Lord. Now, I've called it revere the Lord because I want to capture more clearly what it means to us in our language we use today, because to fear the Lord does not mean to be afraid of God, but it means to rather show reverence for God. The idea of to revere God means to show devoted and deferential honor to Him. To revere someone is to regard them as being worthy of great honor. If you look in other translations, some use the word respect here. And that's okay. I think it's a little bit weak for what the word revere means, what the word fear means. But that is a word that helps us add to the understanding, I think. Fear the Lord. Revere the Lord. Show deferential honor, Lord. Reverence Him. Regard Him as worthy of your highest honor. Now, that's the expectation of God for every single person. It's the way life was designed. In Psalm 33:8, the psalmist said, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. That word revere in other translations is translated stand in awe of Him. And I like that. It gives us a whole nother little a facet of what it means to fear the Lord, revere the Lord, to honor the Lord, stand in awe of Him. Tim Keller, the Presbyterian pastor in New York City, says that to revere God is to sustain joyful, astonished awe and wonder before Him. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the most frequently used phrases to describe God is, our God is a great and awesome God. He is a God who provokes awe, astonishment, wonder, reverence, if you will. And this is the very foundation of what it means to live life wisely. Now, this reverence for God, this being in awe of God, this honoring God has to be developed in us. It doesn't come to us naturally. It must be developed. Indeed, it has to be learned. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 12 and 13, God told His Old Testament people, He said, assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns. In other words, this is for everybody. So they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God. And follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it. And there it is again. Learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. We have to learn to revere, to honor God. Well, how do you do that? How do you learn to revere God? How do you develop this sense of awe before Him? How do you grow in a sense of greater reverence so that it is, as in Keller's definition, so that it is sustained in your life? Well, I'd suggest two ways to you, very simply. First, consider, reflect upon, meditate all the time on who God is. In Psalm 99:3, the psalmist said, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Now, if you've been here at all, You've heard me describe this over and over again. The idea of name in the Bible is what? It means all that God is. To speak of God's name is to speak of the sum of all his attributes. Every aspect of God's being, every attribute God possesses should provoke awe in you. It will provoke awe when reflected upon and meditated on and focused on. And right here in Psalm 99:3, he gives us one. Now, obviously, there's a long list of attributes that we could work our way through, but for time's sake, I'm just going to mention three to you. And this is one of them in Psalm 99:3. Our God is awesome in holiness. Exodus 15:11 says he is majestic in his holiness. What does holy mean? It's bigger than we normally think. Literally, the word to be holy means to be set apart as distinct. That God is, there's nothing like him. No one like him. And one of the things that makes him so, as the theologians say, holy other, is that he has perfect purity. And this is something you and I can't grasp. That's why it ought to stir up within us an incredible sense of awe and wonder. How can it be that in God there is never one evil deed that has ever come from him? That God has never had even one evil word come out of his mouth, so to speak. And God has never had one iota of a second of an evil thought or motive. That is beyond wonder. We can't understand that. We can't comprehend how a being can be so perfect. And yet that's what it means to say God is holy. And to meditate on that and to think about one with such perfect purity, so distinct in that way, provokes astonishment in us. He is awesome in holiness. And the Bible says he is awesome in his sovereignty. For Psalm 47:2, for the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. There's no one like him. No other ruler on this earth can ever, for even a moment, say what we say of God, that there is no place in our world, indeed in the universe, that is not ultimately under his complete and absolute control. That there is not one person who has ever lived or ever will live or currently alive who is not ultimately subject to his absolute rule. We can't comprehend that. We've never seen that before. We don't know what that's like. It provokes awe and astonishment and wonder that there could be a being like that. He is awesome in his holiness and awesome in his sovereignty. And the third word I want to mention to you is that he is awesome in his power. The Bible uses that word awesome with power all through it. In Job chapter 10 and verse 16, where Job says to God, if I hold my head high, you stalk me like a lion and again display your awesome power against me. We limited beings, we all find ourselves from time to time in a situation over which we are powerless. Things we face that we cannot handle, things that we have not the strength for, things that we cannot overcome on our own. There are for us things that are impossible, but the Word of God says that for God, there is absolutely nothing too hard for him to achieve. That for him, there is nothing impossible. We can't comprehend that. We don't understand how that can be. It's so far from our existence, but the Bible declares that to be true of our awesome God, awesome in holiness, awesome in sovereignty, awesome in power, provoking awe and wonder and astonishment from our hearts. I mentioned Tim Keller, Manhattan pastor. He tells in his own personal testimony how in 1970, a Sunday school teacher shared an illustration that changed his life forever. He said that day the Sunday school teacher was trying to illustrate the majesty and the wonder of God and how we respond to that. And she told her class, and would suggest to us today to do the same thing, that to assume for a moment that the distance between the earth and the sun which literally is 92 million miles. Now, we can't get our head around that figure, 92 million miles. How far is that? And that's what she was trying to do, give them a way to grasp that. And so she suggested, assume for a moment that that 92 million distance between the earth and the sun is reduced to the thickness of one sheet of paper. So imagine that. And she suggested, if so, then the distance between the earth on which we live and the nearest star to us would be a stack of those papers 70 feet high. Now that's twice the height of this building at its tallest point, to the nearest star. The diameter of the galaxy in which we live would be a stack of papers 300 miles high, five times higher than twice this building. And then she added, and the galaxy is just a speck of dust in the universe. And yet Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power. God holds it together by a mere word. Finally, she looked at her class and she said, now, is this the kind of person you ask into your life just to be your assistant? No, it's the kind of being that you honor, that you fall before in worship and surrender in full submission. He is awesome. You meditate, you reflect on these qualities as God possesses them. And when you think about them, you could add to them so many more. A few weeks ago when we began, we talked about love and faith, the love and the faithfulness of God. And on we could go. And when you meditate on all of those and reflect upon them and see them, how God possesses them, you cannot help but fall in wonder and awe before him and see him as worthy of honor, worthy of reverence, and more than just a tip of your hat to him, but to fall before him in surrender. So you learn to revere God by considering, reflecting upon, meditating upon who he is. And then you can add to it this way. You consider and reflect upon what God has done. Now, there are, again, a lot of ways we could talk about what he has done, but for time, again, I'm just going to mention two. One is that you can reflect upon what God has done in creation. And the reason I mentioned that one is because that's the one the Bible holds up so very often to us as a picture of the wonder of God, of the awesomeness of God, of the power of God, the sovereignty of God, is to look at creation. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said to his people, "Should you not fear me? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They've turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, 'Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of the harvest.'" It's like God says, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? I'm the God." And he outlines a couple of aspects of creation, how he set everything in place and how he established the sun and the moon and the earth in its orbit and the seasons of the year, how God set all that in order and again sustains it by the word of his power. And he says, when you consider creation, how can you not be in awe of me? How could you dare think you could rebel against me? Consider God's creation, the wonder of it. But most of all, when you consider what God has done, that which stimulates awe and wonder is what God has done in salvation. In Psalm 66:5, the psalmist says, "Come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind." And here we could have a long list of the deeds for mankind that God has worked. But nothing should provoke awe and wonder in our hearts than God acting in Jesus Christ to save us. Think about it for a moment. This God This God, perfect in purity, and this God with absolute sovereignty in all the earth. This God with absolute power chooses to leave heaven. Chooses to leave the glories of heaven. Chooses to temporarily lay aside some of the wonders of who he is to come down to this earth and to subject himself. The one who was perfectly pure, to subject himself to this earth with all its sinfulness, its ugliness, to this God who was subject only up there, absolute authority, bringing himself down under the authority of some men. This God, so perfect in power, laying it aside to come and be born as a little baby, a peasant, to subject himself to that world, when all he's known is the glories and perfection of heaven, and here to endure, he who was perfect, to endure the evil and the abuse and the cruelty of mankind, and ultimately to die. God the Father turned his back on him at that moment when he became all my sin and all your sin. Oh, when I think that on the cross, the Lord Jesus, my sin gladly bearing, bled and died to take away my sin. How great thou art. How can you not think about what he's done in salvation? Had not fall before him in wonder and awe and adoration. How can you not be astonished at such love? And then you could get even go beyond that, farther and farther out as you let it get personal. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, the word says, "Be sure to fear the Lord, to honor him, revere him, and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." Make it personal. What for you? Consider all the great things God has done for you, and you didn't deserve a one of them. How can you not honor him, hold him in high esteem? Such consideration of who God is and of what he's done will develop in you and in me an increasingly greater sense of reverence for God. You will revere him. That will become the foundation of your life. And you'll begin to experience life like God designed it. Now, what does that look like? If you truly develop and grow in reverence for God, how do you show that reverence for God? What kind of life will you live that's so worthy of such an awesome God? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. It ties the idea of reverence to several ways which will be reflected in our lives. You will live a life, the Bible says, of worthy submission. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, the word says, "Fear," there it is, "fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of these peoples around you." You and I let many other people and many other things drive our life. We let other people and other things, other gods, if you will, little g, money, career, family, some of them good things, but we let them drive and dictate who we are and how we live our life rather than God and God alone. But if you revere the Lord in the manner we've been speaking of today, the Bible says you submit to God and God alone. There are no other gods, no other competition for your highest love and your highest loyalty. You submit to God's authority alone in worthy submission to him. Your life will be characterized by worthy worship. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, the word of God says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." A lot of what we call worship is not fitting of God, not worthy of Him. The Bible says, let us worship Him acceptably, where He receives it and smiles on it. It has to be worship characterized by reverence and by awe. In other words, you're realizing who He is and what He's done, and your worship of Him corresponds to that. In your personal quiet times with God, in your personal times alone with God, where you worship Him, in our corporate times as we come together on these Sunday mornings, as we've been worshiping this morning together, is it worthy of the kind of God the Bible says we worship? Is it worthy of a God awesome in power and awesome in holiness and awesome in sovereignty? Did you sing that way today? Did you sing like God was worthy of your highest praise? Did you pray from the very depths of your being a moment ago in a manner worthy of God that He let you speak to Him? Do you listen to His word in a manner worthy of such a great and awesome God? He's worthy. Worthy of our submission. Worthy of worship. Our worship, our submission should be worthy of Him. And the Bible says there should be in our life a worthy walk. A worthy walk. In other words, it's the life that reveres God is a life of obedience. Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. See, that last "who walks" phrase is an explanatory phrase. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, for one thing, it means you walk in His ways. You're obedient. I mean, think about it. Disobedience is the mark of disrespect to any authority, isn't it? Think about it with your own kids or your grandkids. When they disobey you, what's one of the things we say? Well, you're just not showing the respect you ought to be showing me as your parent. I'm your authority. I set the rules. You know what I desire from you. And your failure to live up to those is a sign that you don't respect me. We talk all the time about how criminals don't respect the law. And God says, when you disobey me, it's a sign of disrespect. If you respect God, if you revere God, you obey God. This life of reverence for God is a life of worthy submission, worthy worship, a worthy walk, and finally, a worthy faith. You trust God. Psalm 115, verse 11 says, you who fear Him, trust in the Lord. If you fear Him, trust. He is their help and their shield. I'm not going to say much about that because we just talked last week about trusting in the Lord and not ourselves. And that's how verse 7 begins here in Proverbs 3, is that we're not to be wise in our own eyes. We don't trust in ourselves. Why? Why would you? If indeed God is sovereign, He's in complete control, and if God is all-powerful, why would you not trust Him? Why indeed would you not depend on Him? Why would you depend upon yourself when you have this kind of God to place your life in His hands? A life of worthy faith. So to live wisely is to live reverently. A life of submission, a life of worship, a life of obedience, a life of trust. The kind of life of which our God is indeed worthy. To live reverently means you revere the Lord. Now, he adds a second little phrase to it, to show us another very practical aspect of how you live a life worthy of God, of how you live a life that does show honor and the awesomeness of God. And it's this: you revere the Lord, and so you run from evil. Run from evil. Look in verse 7. The word he uses, and I really like it, he says, and shun evil. Shun evil, Proverbs 3, 7. Now, you know what the word shun means? Yes or no? It means to avoid deliberately and habitually something. Something you shun, you avoid it habitually and deliberately. It's on purpose. It's not accident. You have nothing to do with whatever or whoever you're shunning. Now, the practice may be familiar with you. It pops up in pop culture and TV shows and viral videos and things from time to time. You may also be familiar with it because it's often associated with the practices of some religious groups. There are groups who practice and they call it shunning. Groups who have members who a person's a member of their group, but then they walk away from it and abandon it, or somehow or another aren't living up to the code of conduct of that particular group, and so that person is declared that they should be shunned. In other words, they're cut off from the group, and no one who wants to remain a faithful member of the group can have anything to do with that person, and in some groups, not even family. It means that if they walk in the room, you walk out. You have nothing to do with them. You ignore them in every way. It's been in the news the last few years associated with the cult Scientology. Tom Cruise and Kirstie Alley, that bunch. They speak of other celebrities they shun now because they call it disassociation, I think, in Scientology because they don't live up to it. That's what it means to shun. And it carries with it often the idea of what you're shunning or who you're shunning is repugnant to you. Carries it to a new depth. It is abhorrent to you. And that's how you ought to think about it in terms of this word in Proverbs 3:7, to shun evil. That you want nothing to do with it. It is abhorrent to you. It is repugnant to you. Now, to really get the full flavor of it, you have to be careful about the word evil, because you and I, when we use the word evil, we're talking about the really worst stuff, aren't we? When we speak of someone as being evil, or we speak of it, we're usually thinking about somebody who's a terrorist or a murderer or a rapist or something like that. But the Bible doesn't use the word that way. The Bible is much broader. You know who's evil? I am, and you are. You may have never murdered anybody, raped anybody, all these horrible things we call evil. God says, you know, if you've had pride in your life, if you've gossiped, you're evil. That's evil. Anything that is sin, anything that offends the holiness of God is evil. And those things are repugnant to God. They are abhorrent to God. And the Bible says that anybody who reverences God, those same things become repugnant and abhorrent to them. See, it just the Word of God says it just naturally follows that if you revere the Lord, if you fear the Lord, it should just naturally result in you shunning evil. They go together. If one's there, the other will follow. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Now, don't fall for the devil's trick and think, well, I hate evil of other people. No, it means to hate the evil in your life, because we've all got it. To fear the Lord, to reverence the Lord, is to hate evil. You cannot honor God and entertain evil at the same time. They contradict each other. Think about it. We've just gone through. God is holy. Well, sin is impurity. They can't go together. God is sovereign. Sin means you're living under self-rule. God is all-powerful. Sin means you're trying to live in your own strength. It contradicts it. The very things you say that bring you to honor God, you cannot let those things that contradict that exist in your life, or you're no longer honoring God. Now, this call to shun evil demands two responses from us. I want to try to be practical with you. One is repentance. Repentance from the evil we've already committed, that's already there in our life, that we've already committed. Some of it ongoing, some of it unconfessed. Repent. In Acts 26:20, Paul says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That's a great verse to describe what we mean by repentance, because to repent of something is to turn away from it and turn to the Lord. Now think about it. We just described shunning evil. What is that? It means to ignore. What's a better picture than turning your back on someone? right? Someone walks in the room, you're supposed to be shunning them. What do? You just turn your back and walk away. That's shunning them. That's what you and I are supposed to do with the sin that we commit. We're to turn our back to it and turn to the Lord, as Paul preached in Acts 26. And he says, and when that truly happens, there will be an accompanying change. You will prove it. Evidence it by your deeds that are now different. Now, all of us, I know I have, and I bet you have too, have had experiences where we said we were repenting of our sin that we'd already committed, but no change really occurred. We just kept on going on in that same sin. It may have happened because of a lack of sincerity on our part. It may have come because we're not really sorry. We don't really feel sorrow over our sin. The sorrow we're feeling is more like we're sorry for the consequences of our sin. That's different. I'm sorry that this has ruined my marriage. I'm sorry that this has made me lose my job. I'm sorry this has impacted me physically. I'm sorry this caused me to lose a friend. I'm sorry about the consequences. Or we're just sorry we got caught. And we think we've repented because we feel that sorrow. And that's not godly sorrow. That's not biblical sorrow. Let me tell you what biblical sorrow looks like. And to understand it, you have to understand what we just talked through about revering the Lord. This is where if you really revere the Lord, if you really honor God in the manner we talked about all that first part of the sermon, then you can understand what it means to truly repent. I'm reading a biography right now of the great preacher George Whitefield. He was so incredibly used of God when he was in his 20s. God used him to spark a great spiritual awakening. Historians still study it. It swept America. It's the first great spiritual awakening in America. But he's from England, and it began over there in the British Isles. He was in 1741, 1742, was preaching in Scotland, and spiritual awakening was breaking out. He was preaching to crowds of literally thousands. And by the hundreds, people were being saved, responding to the preaching of the simple gospel. And it was accompanied by lots of emotion. I mean, people were so wrought over their sin that they were weeping and weeping. There seemed to be no end to their tears. But then after the repentance and after the conversion, joy began to break out. It's very emotional. Well, because it was so emotional, it got the attention of some of the, the religious people around. The traditionally religious people in the state churches. And they thought, we better go examine this because it might not be real. There's so much emotion. It's probably just all emotion and not real. And so they went to inspect it, and they decided it was real. One minister, they went to visit two particular towns where the awakening was happening, and one man by the name of Dr. John Hamilton said he witnessed this: a repentance that arose not from a fear of punishment, but from a sense of dishonor done to God. Another, Dr. Alexander Webster, said, they spoke under a painful sense of sin, not only as the ruin of the creature, but as dishonoring to a kind and loving Savior. See, their repentance, their sorrow over their sin was not just because it was ruining them, not because of its consequence, not from a fear of punishment. It was from a fear. They had seen the majesty of God, and they realized, oh, this is dishonoring to Him. And that was driving them to turn from their sin. That's true repentance. When you're sorry, not that you got caught, or sorry that the sin is really hurting your life, really having negative consequences in your life, seeing, oh no, God's going to punish me for it. No, oh God, I've dishonored you. I have violated your holiness. I have taken myself out from under your sovereignty. I have tried to live in my own power and strength. Oh God, you're worthy of greater honor than that. It's when it begins to break your heart because you're so dishonoring God. That's true repentance. My sin is an affront to His holiness. repentance. That's how you respond when you revere God. And the other is avoidance. Avoidance. In other words, repentance is how you respond if you revere God when you do sin, the sin that's already there. Avoidance is how you deal with the sin that is to come, the potential sin that's out there, the temptations in which you and I will be faced day by day. Remember, to shun is to avoid deliberately and habitually, to have nothing to do with. Other translations give further flavor to this word. Instead of shun, they say turn away from evil or refuse to do wrong. All through the Word of God, you'll find other phrases that are describing the very same thing. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says reject every kind of evil. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Do you hear it? Shun. Reject, get away from, get rid of, or the Message translation, the one I chose to use as the outline heading today, describes one of the most frequently used words in the New Testament for it, and that's run. Run. Run from evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, but you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things. Again, think widely and broadly about evil. When you're thinking about running, evil can take the form of evil thoughts. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Does God ever want to say that to me, to you? It could take the form of evil words. In 1 Peter 3:10, it says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. It can take the form, of course, of evil deeds. In John 3:19, says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. It doesn't matter what form it takes, whether it's evil thoughts or evil words or evil deeds. Whatever form it takes, we're to shun it, avoid it, refuse it, have nothing to do with it, run from it. Get as far away as we can from it. Now, is that how we deal with it, typically? Is that how we view it? Does that describe how we think about evil, about sin, about temptation? I suggest not. We like to play around with it, piddle with it. I could have used 1,000 illustrations, and there's so many applications of this, and you just let the Holy Spirit apply it in your life wherever you struggle. But I just picked out one just to give an example, one that's a major problem in our society today. Now, there are many other applications, and this may not apply to you, but it probably applies to somebody you know. Did you know research confirms what the Bible teaches about the devastation of lust? Pornography is a destructive force in our world. And if the statistics are right, there are some of you sitting here this morning who struggle with it. Scientific research shows that what the Bible says why you should avoid it is absolutely right. It's been shown over and over to be harmful. It's linked to higher consumption of drugs and alcohol. It's linked to devastating marriages. It's linked to having a negative impact on a person's ability to make decisions, on physical illnesses, physical consequences. And yet the sad thing, the more research shows that it's awful, the more tolerant Americans are of it. Never has there been an acceptance of pornography in our culture like there is today. Only 50% of adults in America, only half, and only one-third, 33% of teenagers think to view pornography is wrong. Imagine that. You might think, well, we live in such an evil world. Oh, no, my friends, it's the church. It's the church, too. Because, you see, those same surveys show, and I would bet it might be higher because many Christians would not be honest in answering this survey, afraid that someone would get it out. But even among Christ followers, among believers, among men ages 13 to 24, 41% of Christ followers view pornography frequently. Not here and there, once in a while, sneak a peek at the magazine or online, frequently. 41% of teenagers and young men. it goes down to 23%, just a fourth of men aged 25 and up. For women, it's 5% in that younger group. And women seem to view it more as they get older, 13% and all that. That's among the church. Now, that's not running from evil. And you could take any area you want to think about this morning, and the idea is that when it comes to so many opportunities for evil that you and I have, evil thoughts, evil words, evil deeds, we too often are like 18-year-old Eric Edmondson from Chicago, Illinois. As a young man, he spent 9 months at a Bible college in Ecuador. And while there, he and some of his classmates decided to attend a bullfight. And while they were there, as a part of the experience, the announcer invited people in the stands to enter into the ring if they wanted to and see how close they could get to the bull. That sounds stupid to me. But Eric said, that sounds fun. And so he took on the challenge. He was convinced that he could sneak up behind this bull and touch his hindquarters and then run. Well, as he approached, before he even touched the animal from behind, guess you know what happened. The bull sensed his presence, turned around, and charged him. And he ended up being thrown on top of the bull's head and then thrown to the ground. And before he could stand up and run, as was his plan, the bull charged him again and gored him in the right leg. He was in the hospital, unable to walk at all for 2 weeks, and then another month only with the ability of a cane. And he said this. He said, I was foolish to think I could get away with it. I guess I just thought I could get close and then run away. I was wrong. It is just as foolish when it comes to evil for us to think, let's see how close we can get. I'll just think this. I won't say this about that person. I'll just keep thinking. It's okay to think it. I'll never say it. And one day it's going to come out of your mouth. And you think, oh, I'd never do this. I'm just going to think it. And one day it'll come out of your life. We are foolish to think that we can only see how close we get. We're supposed to run away to start with, to get as far away as we can. That's what people who honor God do, because they don't want to even come close to doing something that would dishonor this awesome God. Gerald Van, 20th century British theologian, philosopher, said this to close. To grow in wisdom and love. That's what we're talking about these Sunday mornings. How do you grow in wisdom? You live wisely. To grow in wisdom and love is not to lose all fear of God. It is to change our fear of God. It is to pass from the servile fear of the slave, the fear of punishment, to the loving reverence of the son, fearing to offend his father. And in the end, to the purely selfless fear of the lover, the fear of hurting what you love. So when you honor God, when you honor God, your greatest fear is to dishonor him. Your greatest fear is to hurt the one you love most. Does that describe how you're living your life?
That concludes today's message. Thanks for listening to First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church or want to know more about Jesus Christ, contact us at www.fbcponder.org.